So, what is your favorite toy from your childhood when you think back? You know, I was thinking about that recently. There have been a lot of toys that have been classic, you know, stood the test of time. I was thinking about how the 1950s seems like that was just a rich era for the creation of toys. Gave rise to Silly Putty, Wiffle Ball, what a great toy. The Hula Hoop, of course, the Frisbee came from the 1950s, Mr. Potato Head, Play-Doh, Tonka toys, and of course Barbie, all those created in the 1950s. Some of the younger people might remember fondly some of the toys that came more like out of the 80s, Transformers, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, Star Wars figures, Beanie Babies, American Dolls were big, I remember from my daughter, My Little Pony, G.I. Joe. One of my favorites for the toddlers was the Cozy Coop. Did your kids have Cozy Coops? Anyway, our kids love that. But as I was thinking about those toys, none of those were actually my favorites. Probably the toy that I used the most would have been a wiffle ball. My brother and I played wiffle ball a lot when we were boys. There was a board game that I loved that this probably says a lot about me, I'm afraid. There was a board game called Strat-O-Matic. Have any of you ever heard of Strat-O-Matic? Okay, there's another nerd out there. Way to go, Bill. Strat-O-Matic was this baseball game. You roll dice to determine outcomes, and I thought that Jerry and I were the only ones that ever played that game. Turns out it's still around. You can still play Strat-O-Matic baseball. In fact, you can play it online now, even though it's anyway. But as I was thinking about all of that, I think probably my favorite toy, believe it or not, was my electric train. And I think it was my favorite, not because I played with it the most, but because it's the only one I still have. I still have my electric train, 50 years old now. I got it when I was minus 12. I'm talking about toys this morning because there's a message that a particular toy has for us that applies to the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And it's a really important message. So I want us to look at the passage of Scripture and see what we can learn from it, and then we'll tie in this little toys message this morning. And the passage of Scripture I thought we'd look at this morning, because it's Mother's Day, is a familiar passage from the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 tells a story from a long time ago. In the days when the judges ruled, this was in Israel, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living, set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. They arrived in Bethlehem. The whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Okay, this story started out as a story of disaster. You know, we only have a general idea of the historical setting. It was during the time of the judges, which was around between 1400 BC and about 1000 BC, when Israel didn't have a king, but they were ruled by these judges. What would happen was it was a time of cycles of unfaithfulness and judgment. So Israel would disobey God. A judgment would come, usually in the form of an invasion by a foreign people, oppression, and then they would be rescued by one of these judges who would be righteous and would lead them, and they would come out of this cycle of oppression, and they would be led for a while, and then the cycle would repeat, and then they'd begin to disobey, and the whole thing would start all over again, over and over. Now, once during that period, a terrible recession came along, the worst since the Great Depression. So bad that this family decided they weren't going to survive. They had to leave what had been the land of milk and honey, a place called California, to go to a place where the economy offered more opportunity, a place called Texas. Okay, it wasn't California and it wasn't Texas, but that's kind of the idea. Wasn't a recession either. It was a famine, which would be worse than a recession. Famine, no food. People actually are dying as a result of it. Now, typically famines happen because there was a drought, something we know a little bit about. I don't know if you saw the articles in the newspaper just last week telling us, well, you know, because of the drought, food is actually becoming short, and so we're going to have higher food prices. Higher prices is a lot better than dying. However, in this case, it's interesting that there was a famine, but this family, led by Elimelech, moves to Moab. Now, that suggests that the famine wasn't caused by, this famine wasn't caused by a drought. Moab is to the east of Israel, on the other side of the Dead Sea. It's even more arid there than in Israel, but it's close enough that the same weather patterns that would affect Israel would also affect Moab. So if there's a drought in Israel, you are not going to think, well, things are going to be a lot better in Moab, typically. So what was going on here? Well, most likely what was going on was this pattern, repeated pattern of invasions and oppression caused their economy to be destroyed. In fact, in Judges chapter 6, it describes a time when one of their neighboring tribes of Israel, a group called the Midianites, allied with several of their tribes, invaded. Judges 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped in the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys." So you can imagine, as this happens year after year, pretty soon you've got nothing left. And there's a famine because of these invaders. Curiously, Moab was one of the tribes that often did the damage. In Judges 3, it speaks of an occasion when Moab put together a coalition of Ammonites and Amalekites and they invaded and oppressed Israel. So the fact that Elimelech and his family go to Moab suggests either it was a period of detente between Israel and Moab, which was possible, or it says their situation was so desperate that they were willing to go to Moab where they would be viewed suspiciously by the Moabites because they were an enemy. But they were willing to do that because there was at least hope there. The Moab economy was fine because they weren't being repeatedly invaded by their neighbors. So Elimelech, his name means "my God is king," suggesting he had some faith in Israel's God. The ancient Jewish rabbis, if you studied some of the ancient rabbis, one of the things they did that's kind of weird is they would create They would take people kind of like this guy, people we don't know a lot about in the Old Testament. They'd weave these great, huge stories about him and take supposedly biblical lessons from them. In Elimelech's case, they made this big story about how he was a very powerful man in Israel who thought he should be king, and then when he wasn't given the kingship, he got upset, and that's why he moved to Moab. And the only problem with their story is that the evidence for it is flimsier than wet toilet paper. It's just full of holes. The evidence suggests that this was a guy who had some faith, and he was just desperate and needed to take care of his family, and that's why they moved to Moab. Now, his wife's name, Naomi, meant pleasant. Then he has these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech died probably only a couple of years after they moved to Moab. Naomi was left with her two sons. Now, if you're a Hollywood producer, the story then gets rich with possibility, because the two sons marry a couple of Moabite women. And so you can see how, oh yeah, they fell in love with these foreign women and there was this great romance, and probably didn't happen that way. You know, back then, that's not how people got married. They had arranged marriages. So the parents arranged marriages for the children, which was something for a long time I felt like, wow, as parents, how did we let that one get away from us, you know? I have to say, at this point, I'm awfully happy with the spouses my children managed to obtain for themselves, and I think they did better than Lori and I could have done for them. So I'm okay with it the way it is now. But back then, most likely, it may have been that the two boys saw some two women that they, local lovelies, they fell in love with and said, hey, Mom, can you set us something up here with these? May have been, but we don't know that. What we do know was that they married these two women. One of them married Oprah Winfrey. Oh, wait, no. Her name is Orpah. Oprah is actually a corruption of the name Orpah. And Ruth. And then the story really goes south. Mahlon, his name meant sickly. And Chilion meant failing. Now, you gotta wonder. Here are my boys, sickly and failing, you know. Right there, you got, you know, that surely can't be a good idea. However, it's interesting, you know, the ancients, one of the things that we don't realize is their culture was very different from ours, and they viewed names differently. One of the things that confuses us a lot is that they were very flexible with names. In fact, people would become known by nicknames that were given to them that reflected character or events in a person's life. So that actually a person might have several names they were known by during their lifetime. And that's why sometimes if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see people who, and they're called different names, and you think, why do they, who got confused here? This is a contradiction in the Bible. No. If you might remember, Jesus had one of his chief guys, one of his followers was a guy named Simon. Jesus didn't call him that. What did Jesus call him? Peter. Why? Well, because there was something about Peter that Jesus wanted to emphasize, so he gave him a nickname. Which is he most known by now? The nickname. What was his given name? Simon. You see a lot of that in the Old Testament, which suggests that what happened with Mahlon and Chilion is, as they grew up and as they got older and their health failed, these became their nicknames. Wow, this guy, this is our boy, sickly. Wow, dude, you're sick again? After 10 years, it caught up with them. Both died. Now, this leads to a real disaster, because now you've got these three women. You've got Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and they're all dealing with grief. They're dealing with the devastation of the loss of a spouse. To make matters worse, they are now dealing with the grim prospect of destitution. You know, back then, the cultures were more than patriarchal. The reality was that a woman couldn't own land even in those cultures. Now, in that day, land was the source of wealth. And so if you couldn't own land, You had no money. Had Malion and Kilion left sons? The sons, even at a young age, could have been could have been given the title to land. They could have owned land, so the women could have been taken care of because the land could have been owned in their son's name. Without sons, they've got no source of income. So here they are, grief-stricken, and now having to deal with the reality that they're going to be in poverty. They're going to struggle to survive. They're going to be dependent upon charity, which in Moab didn't exist at all. At this point, Naomi hears things have gotten better in Israel. The economy has righted the ship. The recession is over. And she decides she's going to go back. And at this point, this story of disaster now becomes a story of devotion. Naomi's two daughters-in-law commit to go with her back to Israel. Now let's be real clear on what's happening. These two relatively young women are choosing to move to a country, a foreign country, with their mother-in-law. Insert your favorite mother-in-law joke here, you know. What do I do if I miss my mother-in-law? Reload, you know, that kind of thing. Lori, it's funny, you know, Lori, it's been interesting. She never thought of herself as a mother-in-law, and now all of a sudden she is one. And she desires fervently not to be, you know, a monster-in-law. But, you know, mothers-in-law have that reputation. Oh, yeah, it's my mother-in-law. This is amazing. These two young women say, we want to stick with our mother-in-law. That's a pretty surprising thing. Naomi tells her daughters, you know what? You should not come with me going back to Israel. Now, one possibility is that she's one of those mothers-in-law who really never liked the woman that her sons picked, you know, really never liked them. She doesn't want anything to do with them. But that does not appear to be the case here. The choice that Naomi makes here is a noble choice that is to her own detriment. It would be a lot easier for her as an older widow if she had younger widows that could help support her. But she doesn't want them to be saddled with that burden. And she says, you know what? You should stay here in your homeland. The reality is, you go to Israel, you're going to be outsiders. You're going to be foreigners. You're not going to be accepted there. And your chance of getting remarried there, which is really your only hope for not being in poverty, it's almost nil. Stay here. You got your own family can take care of you here, and your chance of finding another husband here is pretty good. Israel, no chance. You should stay in Moab. After Naomi says, you know what? The Lord's hand is against me. You go with me, bad things are going to happen. I'm like that guy in the cartoon that goes around with a cloud over his head. God seems to have turned against me. You don't want to be a part of this. Orpah is finally convinced. Though it's against her desires, weeping, she turns away and goes home. But Ruth won't give up. And in verses 15 through 17, she utters some of the most famous and touching words in the entire Old Testament. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. What a beautiful statement of loyalty and faithfulness and love. She's not going to let go. So Naomi relents, and the two women head back to Bethlehem. The whole town sees them coming, and they say, wow, this is Naomi. She's been gone so long, we thought we'd never see her again. Now she's back. And Naomi says an interesting thing. She says, don't call me Naomi. The name Naomi means pleasant. She says, that does not describe my life at all. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because that's what I've been given. But it's interesting right at the end of that chapter, it says they arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. That little statement is an interesting little statement. It's a signal to us. Things are about to change. In fact, the barley harvest plays a role in a very, very significant change in the entire tone and direction of Naomi's and Ruth's life. It's like the harvest is beginning is a little prefiguring of a harvest of joy that's about to happen, and you'll see it in the rest of the book of Ruth. So that's what happens in this one chapter. But here's the question that rattles in my head as I think about this story. Why did Ruth do it? Why did she stick with Naomi? You know, the reality of the situation is it would have been to her great disadvantage to stay with Naomi. It would have been far better for her. Naomi was right for her to stay where she was. So here's why. There's two reasons, I think. And the first is because of her love for Naomi. Ruth had a lot of reasons to not go back to Israel. She's going to go live in what was essentially a foreign culture that was very different. You know, a few years ago, I was asked to take part in leading a wedding ceremony for a young man who'd grown up in our church and his bride. The wedding took place in Colorado. The bride is a Messianic Jew from a Messianic Jewish family. She's a very devout Jew who believes that Jesus is her Messiah, as does her family. And so this wedding was essentially a Jewish wedding. It was led by four men. There were two rabbis, a cantor, and me. It was really different. The rabbis and the cantor all wore their yarmulke. I didn't, which actually led to a conversation following the ceremony with the mother of the bride, who was the classic Jewish mother. But she's a believer in Jesus. And in the course of the conversation, I had to point out to her that the yarmulke actually is not a biblical tradition. In fact, it is unbiblical for a Christian. And she said, yeah, you're right, that's true. So she backed off. She's a nice woman. But there were all these traditions that they went through, you know, with the smashing of the glass and the part of the ceremony, the bride walked around the husband or the groom seven times, and they had to sign into the ketubah, and, you know, they did all the cantor sang all the songs in Hebrew, and then, of course, the wedding at the reception, they had to dance the hora and sing the Hava Nagila, you know, and that went on. And I thought, are you ever going to stop? You know, it was cool, I guess. Not my traditions. Different. That was one little thing. Imagine Ruth going to live in this Jewish nation. Very different culture than hers. Totally different. Lots of weird rules, at least weird from an outsider's perspective. Different language, different values, different morals, and a different God. She's going to have to go to all of that, where she's going to face racial prejudice. She did it because she loved Naomi. Well, how do you know that? Well, because when Naomi said, please don't go with me, what did she do? She cried. She wept. What would have been the expected reaction? Oh, good. Yeah, okay. Thank you. I'm not being obligated here. It would have been to her advantage to be set free of the obligation to be saddled with an older widow. Instead, she's crying. Why would she cry? Because she didn't want to be separated from this woman. And she didn't do it once. She cried and she insisted on coming. And Naomi again said, you got to leave. And she cried again. And finally, Naomi convinced Orpah that she should go. But boy, not Ruth. Ruth, it says, just clung to her. and said, "Do not send me away." You know, down inside every single one of us, there's a desire to be loved like that, isn't there? You know, life is hard. But what a difference it makes if there's a person who will stand with us and say, "Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Where you die, I die. I will never leave you." We long to know that there is one person in this world who's on our side, who's in our corner and will stick with us through the best and the worst. At least one person who says, "I'm with you." Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A real friend is there always. And boy, we hear that message and something pings in our heart. We go, "Yeah, I really want that." It's painful for us to learn that such friends are about as rare as gold nuggets lying on the ground. Most of us have been disappointed because we long for a person to stand with us through it all and to believe in us and to be with us. But the truth is that most everybody is so preoccupied with their own lives, they kind of just can't make that kind of commitment or won't. Look at the familiar stories that are so much a part of our culture. Batman has Robin. Lone Ranger has Tonto. The Lord of the Rings, Frodo has Sam. Starsky had Hutch, you know. Lethal Weapon, Murtaugh had Riggs. Rizzoli has Isles, you know. Everywhere you look, there's a sidekick, right? Oscar-winning actress Anne Hathaway confessed, "Loneliness is my least favorite thing about life. The thing I'm most worried about is just being alone without anybody to care for or someone who will care for me." This is a person who is famous, wealthy, successful, loved in our culture, and she says, "I fear being alone." You know, it's really nice you have lots of friends on Facebook, but we all long for and need friends that won't just unfriend us with the click of a mouse. We long for someone who will be there when it seems like the whole world is against us. Who will believe in us when everyone else thinks we're useless. Who will weep with us when our hearts are breaking. Who will be thrilled so much so they can't contain themselves when we have victory. Who will rejoice when we are blessed. Naomi had that sidekick, a faithful companion in Ruth. Read this week of a story written by a woman named Jill Severson. Her mother and father have been married 62 years. They live in an apartment in an assisted living facility. Her mother has Alzheimer's. Her dad recently has lost his voice. He's had his voice box removed, and so he can't speak. But he still cares for this wife he loves who has Alzheimer's. Jill says her mother's condition gets worse in the evening. Every evening she starts talking about she wants to go home. Well, she's in their home. What their home is now is this place, but she wants them to take her home. And then her mom gets upset because she forgets that her husband no longer has his voice. And she gets angry when he doesn't speak. And she says, "Why don't you talk to me?" And when he shakes his head to indicate he can't speak, she just gets angrier. She complains that he never talks to her. She accuses him of being selfish. She calls him uncaring, calls him hurtful names. And you know what? He just puts up with it because he knows the reality is she's just confused and scared. Finally, she calms down and decides that, well, maybe I can spend one more night in this place. She goes and she gets ready for bed. Before she goes to bed, she comes back, now calm, and a little bit closer to her, you know, in right frame of mind. She comes to her husband, and she gets right in front of him. She says, "Do you have anything to say to me?" And he mouths the words, "I love you." And she says, "I love you too." And she goes to bed in peace. a friend loves at all times. But man, friends like that are rare, aren't they? More precious than the finest gold. That's the kind of love that Ruth had for Naomi. But there's something else I think we should note in here about why Ruth made the decision that she did to go with Naomi, and that was because of her love for God. Your God will be my God. What a powerful statement. You know, the Jewish people had a lot of strange traditions and practices, many of which were part of their religion. But Ruth was willing to accept all those because she had come to believe in Naomi's God. Ruth had been raised in a religious environment of Moab, which was polytheistic and more than a little superstitious. They worshiped the sun, the stars, nature itself, but their chief god was a god they called Chemosh, whose name meant destroyer. This was not a pretty god. He was an angry god who seemed to have a lust for human blood. Part of their worship was human sacrifice, especially child sacrifice. It was a degrading religion that had healthy doses of immorality, brutality, and superstition. And when Ruth learned from Naomi and her family of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who was a God of goodness and righteousness and love and grace and compassion and justice, a God who valued every human life and sought to limit the injustice and the inhumanity and the immorality of the human race, she realized she had found a God that she could love. Later in the book of Ruth, in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz, who becomes kind of the hero of the story, says to Ruth, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth came to take refuge under the wings of God. She believed in Naomi's God. I want you to observe some things about Naomi's faith in God that Ruth learned from. Verse 21, she says, "The Lord has afflicted me." Earlier in verse 13, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." You know what that tells you? That tells you that Naomi believed in a sovereign God. She saw God's hand at work even in the hard things that had happened in her life. She didn't have a God who was standing up in heaven, wringing her hands, saying, "Oh my goodness, what has happened? Poor Naomi, wish I could have stopped that." She said, "You know what? These things, God is involved in them. God is bigger than these things. He is, according to verse 21, the Almighty." She had a sovereign God. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours." 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. God is involved in all of it." Jesus would later say, "God is so great that even when a small sparrow falls to the ground, God knows all about that." Now, you might say, "Well, yeah, so he's great, but he's mean. Look at what he's allowed to happen to her." She even says, "Call me Marah. My life is bitter. The Almighty has made my life bitter. It's like he's turned against me." Well, it sounds like she really doesn't like God, doesn't it? But let me ask you a question. Do you think if Naomi had a God that was powerful but cruel, that Ruth would have said, "Yeah, that's a God I want to follow and believe in"? I don't think so. There's something you need to notice in this passage that's really important. That is in verse 8. Naomi had said to the two young women, "May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Naomi still believed in the goodness and the kindness of God. Yeah, she said, "God has made my life bitter." She's just being honest. Her circumstances were bad. She's being honest about that. But she has not given up on believing in God. He's still good. He's still kind. And may he show his kindness to you. She still believed in the kindness of God. And Ruth got that. Later in chapter 2, verse 20, after learning of Ruth's positive encounter with Boaz, Naomi responded will the Lord bless him. Yeah, Naomi talked about her life being bitter and about God's hand afflicting her, but she's really a lot more like Job. When all of that terrible stuff happened to him, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Naomi. Can you imagine what a powerful statement Naomi's faith made to Orpah and Ruth? In the face of so much grief, Naomi still said to them, you know what? God is still here. He's still the Almighty, and he can still, and I believe will still, show kindness to you because he's good. Well, that's good. Okay. What does this mean to us? Well, I think we can, there's a couple of ways we can apply the lessons of this story. The first is, I think we can be like Naomi and have an inspiring faith like she did. There's a pastor back in Michigan named Bill Fix, and I was reading his story recently. He talked about his mom. She grew up in poverty. Then she got married, and she and her husband were poor. Bill's dad, her husband, had to work two jobs and at times three just to keep the family afloat. Mom worked herself to exhaustion to take care of the family and to try to help supplement the income. But here's what Bill said about her. He watched his mother and he said she was so joyful and trusting in God that he said, we never knew we were poor. She would go about her busy days where, you know, she'd never had a, you know, hot meal for 15 years, humming, singing, joyful continually because she trusted in God. And then came the day when he was a grown man when they found out that mom had terminal cancer. Devastating. And he said, here's what I saw in my mother. There was no change. She still went about her days humming, singing joyfully. And he said one time he talked to her about it and he said, you know what? This world isn't my home. My home is in heaven. And I'm going to be going where I will be just fine. I'll be in the presence of my Lord. Fix said this, I saw a beauty in my mother that I had never seen before. In her affliction, she became radiant. He never forgot it. He says he's a pastor today because of the example of his mother. You and I have the opportunity to lift the people around us, give them hope and encouragement by living out faith in our Lord. If our faith is only good for the times when life is easy and going smoothly, how's it ever going to inspire anyone? What will inspire is when in the middle of darkness, we're radiant for the Lord. People around us, everywhere we go, are looking for something that is real, for strength, that can give hope in the hardest of times. We have the opportunity to inspire them. Other believers in Jesus who are struggling because life has gotten hard, they need something to hang on to. They need an example of hope. People without hope in the world, without Christ, looking for something that can give some hope, they need to see faith that is unshakable in a good and almighty God. Jim McGuigan, in his book Celebrating the Wrath of God, says, in the most difficult of times, we need to decide that we won't join the peevish deserters who serve God only as long as they see him as the best meal ticket in the universe. We need to be the person who says, here is one person, regardless of what others may do or what others may say, one person who knows that God is good and will live for him no matter what. Secondly, I think we can learn from this passage that we need to have an endearing loyalty like Ruth had. The movie Toy Story 3, the owner of the toys, the boy called Andy, has grown up. And he's going off to college. And so what is he going to do with all these toys he's had? Well, he puts all of his toys in a box, and he takes this box to a little girl named Bonnie, and he's going to give them to her. And one by one, he takes the toys out and introduces them to little Bonnie. Here's, you know, the potato heads, and Here's T-Rex the dinosaur. Here's Jessie the cowgirl. He talks about each one. Slinky the dog. Buzz Lightyear, the coolest ever. And then he gets to Woody. And he says, he's been my pal as long as I can remember. He's brave like a cowboy should be, and kind and smart. But the thing that makes Woody special, he'll never give up on you, ever. He'll be there for you no matter what. Yeah, that's, I know, it's just a toy. It's just a story. But isn't that what Ruth was like? We need friends who will be with us when we are at our worst, our lowest. You know, Lori and I, a couple nights ago, spent a night in a hotel. We went to Disneyland all day, and then we spent a night at a hotel, a really nice hotel. We were exhausted because Disneyland beats us up, you know. Early in the morning, I was abruptly awakened out of a sound sleep by a voice talking, and I thought, oh, I must have left the alarm on and had it, you know, what's going on? I didn't know, you know, it's that, you're in that fog, you're just jarred out of sleep, and like, what in the world? And I had no idea what was going on until I heard the word evacuate. And that kind of just went, wait, what? Really tuned in at that point. And there was a voice, there was a speaker in the ceiling of the hotel room. And this voice was saying, we are investigating the alarm. If you choose to evacuate, please use the stairs. What alarm? We had heard no alarm. Then we just got awakened by this voice saying, we're investigating the alarm. We didn't hear any alarm. I got to ask you, what good is an alarm that doesn't wake anybody up? You can't hear it. We got this fire alarm. It's silent, you know. No good. We just went back to sleep, you know. So I was thinking about that because I thought, what good is a friend that you can't count on when you need them the most? When do you need your friends? It's when you're at your lowest points. I thought it was interesting. I was reading an article in the paper just, I think it was yesterday, about there's a guy in the Padres that Jed Jerko, their second baseman, they signed him, they gave him a contract for $35 million after he had one good year, and he started off this year, and he has been awful, horrible, look, no clue whatsoever. And then towards the end of this last week, he had a game that was just brutal. I mean, he couldn't do anything right. What was interesting was the article said after the game, Cameron Maben, one of the Padres veterans, was sitting by him on the locker with his arm around him, encouraging him. Isn't that what we need? Here's the problem. All of us want a Woody that will be there for us. A Jet, you know, someone like Ruth. But we don't control that. What we control is ourselves. And what we can learn from Ruth is that we have the opportunity to be a friend like that. So here's the question. Who is out there who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that they can count on you no matter what may happen? That you will be there for them even in the most dark of days. You're there for them. Ruth's little example calls to us to be that kind of friend, not to have that kind of friend. Let's trust in a God who is there for us. He is our friend and will give us strength and will love us no matter what. And counting on his love, let's love others like that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this example this morning. And Lord, we thank you for our moms. They've been that friend for us, who's loved us and supported us through all of it, at great cost to themselves, still there for us today. We thank you for the moms that have loved us, Father. Help us now to trust in you, to have a faith that is rock solid, that trusts in your goodness and your kindness, even in the when we don't see that in the circumstances of our lives, but we know you. And then counting on your love for us, Lord, help us to be that kind of friend for someone else who will be there at all times. They know they can count on us. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.